Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and I commented at the start that that passage didn't appear to have much structure, but in actual fact, it did have structure. And I guess a similar comment is appropriate at the outset this morning, because this passage that we're dealing with here, it looks at first sight like a hodgepodge, doesn't it? Cobbling together in a mindless way of lots of different statements and utterances and prayers and all the rest of it. But once again, like chapter 21, 1 to 8, this passage too does in fact have structure. And so I just want to spend a moment or two at the outset talking you through that. And the first thing we need to say is that actually verse 6, the opening verse of our passage, it really belongs to what has gone before. It belongs to that long passage, chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 5. Remember that whole section, it's about our eternal future as believers. And it's particularly emphasizing the intimate relationship with the triune God that we shall enjoy in that eternal future. And remember, it has emphasized that the reason we shall enjoy intimacy with God more than we do now is that then our entire context, our entire environment will be ideally suited to intimate relationship with God. All our circumstances will be conducive to intimate relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because our context will be nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth. That's the language that passage used. And of course, it's the sheer extraordinariness, the sheer unimaginableness, the sheer unbelievableness of that prospect, a transformed universe, no less, that necessitates the announcement in chapter 21, verse 5, these words are trustworthy and true. They might seem remote, they might seem difficult to envisage, but these words about a new heaven and a new earth, they are trustworthy and true. But of course, by chapter 21, verse 5, the description of this new order has barely begun. There are going to be another 27 verses on that theme, thus necessitating at the end of the whole section, here in verse 6 of chapter 22, a repetition of that announcement. These words are trustworthy and true. So I'm saying then that verse 6, it really belongs to the previous section. It's just driving home that this vision of a new order, however unimaginable, as verse 6 will go on to say, it's not something that John has come up with because he's been taking illegal substances or because he's feverish or something. No, God has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. It's all trustworthy and true. And if I'd had my wits about me last week, then I would never have allowed the verse to slip into this morning's sermon at all. But there we have it. So verse 6, I'm saying, belongs to the previous passage. Well, let's jump now to the end of the passage, verses 20 and 21. And verses 20 and 21, then, they are a kind of formal conclusion, if you like. Verse 20 is a formal conclusion to this passage, kind of summing up, really, its main theme, this announcement by Jesus, I am coming soon. And then verse 21 is a formal conclusion, really, to the whole book. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of something we noted in our very first session many months ago now, that Revelation, for all its apparent strangeness, it is actually just another New Testament letter to ordinary first century churches. And thus it ends in the way that most New Testament letters end, or the kind of way that they end, grace being expressed toward the readers. So verse 6 belongs with the previous section, verses 20 to 21, our formal conclusion. So that leaves then verses 7 to 19 as the main body of our passage. And verses 7 to 19 then can, I think, be divided into two reasonably clear-cut sections, verses 7 to 11 and verses 12 to 19. And these two sections then, they relate to each other in a number of interesting ways. And what I want to do then in the remainder of our time this morning is notice a few of the interesting ways in which these two sections of our passage relate to each other. So first of all then this morning, they feature identical promises. These two sections, they feature identical promises, because they both begin, don't they, in exactly the same way. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Now, at the risk then of stating what to most of you will be absolutely obvious, this is Jesus who's making this promise. And the coming to which it refers is his future return to this earth, what we often call his second coming. Jesus is the Son of God. As such, he dwells with God the Father and with God the Spirit in heaven. But he has already come once from there to this earth in his conception in Mary's womb and his subsequent birth at Bethlehem. Now, however, he's back again in heaven. But what he's promising here is that he is going to come again. He is going to return once more to this earth. So that's what the promise is about. Now, it may be of some surprise to you, actually, that prior to this verse, there has only been one other verse in the whole book of Revelation unambiguously referring to Jesus coming in that language. And that is chapter 16, verse 15. And I suppose in the light of that, it's tempting to think that John here kind of suddenly realizes this anomaly and seeks to correct it then by kind of clumsily bombarding us with "I am coming soon" references. Kind of chucking in these three statements, "I am coming soon." It's tempting perhaps to think that, but that would be to do John a grave injustice. I think in actual fact, this delayed emphasis on the actual personal coming of Jesus, leaving it to the very end of the book here, it's very effective. You see, chapter 21 verse 1 to chapter 22 verse 6, as I've just been saying, it's all about this new order that God is going to bring about, in which then we as believers shall exist, and we shall exist in circumstances, in conditions that are perfectly conducive to us enjoying the most intimate and beautiful relationship with God. And that's great. And it's great that we have these two reassurances. These words are trustworthy and true. But it perhaps leaves us with the nagging question, well, how is all this going to come about? Is it going to come about through a long and gradual process in which the world just gets better and better and better and better until finally, after a very, very long period of time indeed, we'll suddenly realize that actually the world has evolved into a new heaven and a new earth, and it's become perfect? Is that how it's going to happen? Well, chapter 22 is answering that question, and it's saying no. It's not going to happen through a long and gradual process. It's going to happen through a definitive, decisive, cataclysmic, sudden, one-off event, namely this personal coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's the cataclysmic nature of that event which I think is the significance of the word soon. I am coming soon. This isn't the Lord Jesus making a rather injudicious claim that his coming is going to be very imminent. It's going to be within a few months or a few years or a few decades or a few centuries even. He wouldn't do that, would he? Having already said in the Gospels that I don't know the timing of the end. Rather, I think the older versions, the King James and possibly the New King James, have it right when they translate this quickly instead of soon. I am coming quickly. The point is, whenever it happens, it's going to happen quickly. That fits, doesn't it, with that other unambiguous reference to Jesus coming in chapter 16, verse 15, where he says, I am coming like a thief. And of course, the point of that is that when a thief breaks into a house, the thief doesn't unnecessarily prolong the process. He doesn't smash a window and then kind of sit down, get out his thermos flask and pour a cup of tea and sit there drinking his tea. But rather, he gets on with it. It's quick, the whole thing. It happens suddenly. And it's going to be the same then with Jesus coming. Remember how in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the children arrive, or when all of them arrive in Narnia at last, and remember there are these rumours, these little indications swirling around that Aslan is on the move, and so it proves. It won't be like that with Jesus coming. It won't be kind of for years beforehand, these little indications that Jesus is on the move, he's beginning to kind of work toward finally coming from heaven. No, it will suddenly happen. It will be cataclysmic. It will be sudden. So I'm saying then that chapter 22, this repeated emphasis, I am coming soon, it's answering the unanswered question of the previous section. How is all this going to happen? How is the new order going to come in? It's going to come in. It's going to be triggered through this event, the coming of Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask then at this point, is this promise prominent in our thinking? Is this promise ringing in our ears? And you know, if it is, then there'll be evidence of that. It will have the same effect as when any biblical promise takes hold of us. And what is that effect? Will convert the promise into prayer. That's what happens, isn't it? When we really take on board Bible promises, we convert them into prayer. And that's why then, in what I called earlier the conclusion in verse 20, we have that very thing, the promise, surely I am coming soon, an expression of assent to the promise, amen. And then what? The promise converted into prayer, come, Lord Jesus. We have it earlier than that, don't we, in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride of course being the church, being Christians, say, come. And that's interesting, isn't it? I don't think the point there is that kind of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and Christians in two quite separate ways pray for the coming of Jesus. The point is rather that the Spirit animates our praying for the coming of Jesus. We want to be Spirit-filled Christians, don't we? We want to be Spirit-filled churches. What's the mark? What is one of the marks of being a Spirit-filled Christian and a Spirit-filled church? It's yearning passionately and praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. Any claim to being full of the Spirit and yet having no longing and no praying for the second coming is self-contradictory. Is that mark then true of us this morning? Is this promise, I am coming soon, dear and precious and significant to us? So that's the first thing then about these two sections of our passage. They feature identical promises. Secondly, they feature complementary blessings. They feature complementary blessings. It sounds like it might be from an advert for Transatlantic Airline or something. All our flights, we have complementary blessings. But of course, I'm using a different spelling of the word complementary here, not the letter I, but the letter E. complementary with an E, which, as you know, it means then things that go well together. I was at a conference recently where the chairman in his closing remarks commented that two of the speakers, they had complimented each other. Didn't mean that they'd said lots of nice things about each other. It meant that their talks, they hadn't been on different wavelengths, they hadn't contradicted each other, they hadn't left the audience confused and puzzled, but the two talks had gone well together. And that's the way that I'm using then this word complementary. So both sections then of our passage have a blessing being pronounced. Verse 7, blessed is the one, Verse 14 in section 2 there, blessed are those, Now the actual content of the blessing is included in that second text, in verse 14, the actual content of the blessing is nothing less than eternal life, here pictured again, as it so often is in the Bible, as partaking of the tree of life, and then participation in the church, in its glorified final state, being part of the city, the new Jerusalem. So that's the content of the blessing, it's eternal glory. As for the requirement of the one who is going to receive this blessing, well, that's in both verses, isn't it? And it appears to be quite different. So in verse 7, what's required of the one who will experience this blessing of eternal life, eternal glory? Well, it's keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 14, what's required of the one who will experience this blessing? Well, it's washing their robes. Seem quite different. Washing their robes, what does that mean? Well, presumably it means the same thing as in chapter 7, verse 14. It means washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It means taking your sins to Christ to be dealt with by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And that's a mark of a Christian, actually, isn't it? And by the way, this wash here in verse 14, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing washing. It's not a one-off definitive washing at the start of our Christian lives. It's an ongoing washing. That's the mark of a Christian. How do you know a Christian? It's by what they do with their sins. The Christian doesn't react to their sins in despair. The Christian doesn't react to their sins by shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, God is love and he doesn't care about my sins. The Christian doesn't react to their sins by working harder, doing more religious things in order to compensate and atone for them. This is what a Christian does with his sins. He takes them to Christ to be dealt with by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So that's verse 14. But then the requirement in verse 7 is keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. And I'm saying then that even though they seem quite different, these two requirements are actually complementary. You see, what does verse 7 mean there? What does it mean to keep the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, I talked, again, right back in session number 1, I talked about Revelation as a prophecy. What is prophecy in the Bible? Well, it's not primarily foretelling the future. Prophecy in the Bible, of course, involves that at points, but prophecy in the Bible is not primarily foretelling the future. I mean, you can read chapters and chapters of Old Testament prophecy without ever coming across any prediction about the future. Primarily, biblical prophecy is ethical challenge. It was the prophets challenging the people of God about their behavior, about their attitudes, about their lives before God. And Revelation then is prophecy primarily in that sense. It challenges us. How does it challenge us? What is the primary challenge of the book of Revelation? Well, I think the answer to that is probably to be found in one phrase that is used 8 times. And the phrase is this: to the one who conquers, The one who conquers. The challenge of this prophecy of Revelation is to conquer. What does that mean? Well, that phrase is found, of course, most times, seven times, in chapters 2 and 3, those seven mini letters to the seven churches. And you know the situation there. In those seven churches, there's all kinds of persecution and false doctrine, false teaching swirling around, isn't there? And it's calculated then to stop those believers function as Christians, to stop them washing their robes day by day in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's calculated to knock them off the Christian life altogether. And the challenge of this prophecy is conquer these temptations, conquer these obstacles, conquer these distractions. Keep on washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb, day after day after day. And so you see then, I hope, how these two requirements are actually complementary. What is keeping the words of this prophecy? Well, it's washing your robes day after day in the blood of the Lamb, not slipping away from Christ, not slipping away from the cross. Actually, verse 7 and verse 14 are saying the same thing. They are fully complementary. And my question then to you now at this point in the sermon is, are you doing that? Are you washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb? Where are you going with your sins? Into despair, into indifference, into self-atonement, or to the cross, again and again, the cross. Because that is keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Thirdly, these two sections, they feature contrasting self-descriptions. They feature contrasting self-descriptions. Verses 8 and 9 are interesting, aren't they? They're in the first section of our passage. We discover there that John is a slow learner. Perhaps that's comforting, because I guess many of us, we feel, don't we, are slow learners also. Here he tries to worship an angel and is rebuked for it. And of course, he's done that before. He did it back in chapter 19, verse 10. He tried to worship an angel then and was also rebuked for it. And here we have him repeating the same thing. But what's interesting here is the angel's response. The last part of the angel's response, at the end of verse 9, worship God. Well, that's what you would expect, I guess. But what the angel says just before that is interesting. The angel doesn't say to John, look, even though I'm very great and I'm much higher up the ladder of greatness and nearer therefore to God than you are, nonetheless it's only God at the very top of the ladder who is to be actually worshipped. The angel doesn't say that. No, the angel says, I'm the same level as you, John. I'm a fellow servant with you. In other words, there isn't this elaborate, complex ladder of differentiated greatness finally reaching God at the top. But the picture the angel paints is much more simple than that. It's just God at the top and everyone else at the bottom. Angels, men, whatever. God at the top, everyone else at the bottom. As the American 20th century scholar John Gresham Machen put it so eloquently, the next thing less than the infinite is infinitely less. God at the top, everyone else at the bottom. And it's that then that makes the other self-description that we have in the second half of our passage so striking. The other self-description, we've had the angel's self-description there in verse 9, the other one is in verse 13. And this self-description then is from the lips of Jesus, because it's the same one who has said in verse 12, I am coming soon. And then he then says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's not claiming, like the angel, to be down there with John and with ordinary Christians at the bottom of the ladder. This is a magnificent claim, isn't it? He's saying, I am sovereign over all of history. I am the absolute monarch over all things. And if then there are no in-betweens between God at the top and everyone else at the bottom, then this person must be with God at the top. That's surely the only conclusion we can make. This person must be equal with God. And as we know, there is only one God. This person must be God's. And that's confirmed further when we recall that the last time this claim was uttered, it was uttered in chapter 21, verse 6, by the one seated on the throne, i.e. God. And here now, Jesus then, is uttering precisely the same claim as the one seated on the throne. And of course, this truth pulsates, doesn't it, throughout the New Testament, and not least, it pulsates throughout the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is God. It couldn't be more unambiguous than in those early chapters where we have the worship of heaven being directed to God and to the Lamb. Jesus is God, and so it's appropriate that at the end of our Bible, the end of our New Testament, and at the end of this book of Revelation, we are being reminded again, Jesus is God. And again, it's another mark of a Christian, isn't it? A Christian is someone, we said, who yearns for the second coming of Jesus. A Christian is someone, we've said, who knows what to do with their sins. But a Christian, perhaps more than anything actually, this is the mark of the Christian, isn't it? A Christian is someone who worships Jesus Christ. That's what distinguishes us from Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. More than anything, we worship Jesus Christ. We honour and bow down to and prostrate ourselves before Jesus Christ. Is that true of you this morning? Fourth thing, our two sections, they feature similar concerns. They feature similar concerns. Both these two sections of our passage are concerned with how this book of Revelation, now coming to its end, should be treated. So in verse 10 then, in the first half of our passage, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a concern there that it shouldn't be sealed up. And then verses 18 and 19, there's a concern that it shouldn't be added to on the one hand, and that it shouldn't be taken away from on the other hand. And both of those verses then, both of those sections, they seem to be acknowledging, don't they, that readers may well feel uncomfortable with the book of Revelation as it stands. And they may well be tempted to tamper with this book of Revelation. Why? Why might we be tempted to tamper with it? Well, perhaps because of its uncompromising emphasis on judgment at times. Think of chapter 14 and that picture at the end of chapter 14 of the final judgment in terms of a wine press being trodden. Blood flowing from it as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I mean, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? I think of chapter 19, the final judgment being portrayed as the birds in the sky being invited to a feast where they are going to feed on the bodies of God's enemies. These are pretty shocking descriptions of judgment. Then again, think of the way Christ is portrayed. And he's certainly not always portrayed as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of our Sunday school lessons, is he? Again, think of him in chapter 19, there with blood spattered over him. And it's not his own blood from Calvary, this. This is the blood of his enemies. Or the Jesus that John encounters right at the start when he first sees his visions, and all he can do is fall as though dead at the feet of this Jesus. Or then again, you think of the inflexible position that Revelation takes toward Christians who might be tempted to just pay some token lip service to other gods. Just give some token alternative worship, perhaps to the emperor, perhaps to pagan cults, in order to ward off persecution. I said before, that was a grave temptation for John's first century readers, who, if they didn't worship the emperor once a year perhaps, or twice a year at an official event, probably wouldn't have been allowed to carry out their trade. There have been these temptations as to, yes, just to be Christian still, not really in their hearts worship these other deities, but to at least pay lip service to worship of the emperor, worship of pagan cults. And Revelation is inflexible about that. Talks in chapter 2 about the teaching of Balaam being present in the church. And that's a reference to Balaam enticing pagan worship amongst the Israelites there in the book of Numbers. So I think of the mark of the beast. And what's the mark of the beast? It's surely in John's day, it was that going along with an annual worship of the emperor in order to keep your trade and stay away from persecution. And Revelation has said that God's people are those who don't have the mark of the beast. They'll refuse the mark of the beast. They won't go along with that. It's inflexible in that way. And so for all these reasons, the emphasis on judgment, the depiction of Christ, the inflexibleness, we might be tempted then to suppress some things in Revelation by sealing it up, by taking away, or to at least surround parts of Revelation with all kinds of qualifications, add to it in a way that actually emasculates it and makes it toothless in the end. And our chapter is saying you mustn't do that. You must take it as it stands, even the disturbing parts. And of course, what is here applied to Revelation is true of all Scripture, isn't it? We can be so selective, can't we? But again, it's another mark of the Christian. A Christian is someone who reveres the Word of God in its entirety, even the most shocking, even the most uncomfortable parts of it, for no other reason than it is the Word of God. We need God's help in that ourselves. But then fifthly and finally, these two sections of our passage, they feature coexisting exhortations. They feature coexisting exhortations. Verse 11 is an intriguing verse. There we have evildoers and filthy people being exhorted, it seems, from heaven to continue in their evil doing and to continue in their filthiness. It's a strange touch, isn't it? And I guess it's a final reminder of a very solemn theme that we've seen in Revelation, that we saw particularly in chapters 8 and 9. That idea that part of God's present judgment against unbelievers is, as Paul will put it in Romans 1, handing them over to their idolatry, handing them over to their sinful lifestyle. And I think this then fits with that here in verse 11, this exhortation from heaven to the evildoer to keep on doing evil, to the filthy one to keep on being filthy. And as I say then, it's in Revelation 8 and 9, it's in Romans 1, it's very, very explicit in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 about God sending a strong delusion. God sending a strong delusion to people. But I guess that we perhaps tend not to think too much about that theme. And we're on much more familiar ground then when we come to another exhortation later on in this chapter. In verse 17, now we've already commented on the first half of verse 17 and the two, well, we have the word come there twice, and in both cases I think that's a prayer to Christ to come from heaven and end all things. But then in the second half of the verse, and let the one who is thirsty come. This is a different sort of coming. This isn't Christ now coming from heaven, he's not thirsty. This is the unbeliever being invited to, or exhorted to come and believe the gospel and receive the gospel. And so that's an exhortation we're much more familiar with, isn't it? Unbelievers, all unbelievers, whoever they are, being exhorted to come and receive the gospel. Texts like 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. We sing, don't we? The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. We perhaps more familiar, as I say, with that kind of exhortation. Now, I'm not wanting then at the end of this sermon or at the end of this series to get all philosophical about this. These two exhortations that we have here, how do we reconcile them? How do we tie them together? As I say, I don't want particularly to go down that route. We must simply acknowledge they're both here. Verse 11 is there. And it cannot swallow up verse 17 because that's there too, but neither can verse 17 swallow up verse 11. They are both there. But I don't want to get philosophical. I want instead, as I close now, to be pastoral. Because it may be that this morning you are someone who feels attracted to Jesus Christ and attracted to the Christian gospel. But perhaps a verse like verse 11 worries you. And you think, well, what if I'm in that category? What if I'm in the category of persons that God is handing over to their sin? The category of persons to which God says, carry on in your sinful lifestyle. And what if, therefore, I am ineligible to come to Christ and become a Christian? I've met people with those kinds of misgivings, those kinds of concerns. Perhaps you're in that situation this morning. If you are, I want to say this to you, that you are not in that category. And you are not, therefore, ineligible. Because verse 17 says, let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who desires take the water of life. And if you are attracted to Christ and to the gospel this morning, you're thirsty. You meet those criteria. You have the desire. Those in the verse 11 category, they never have the desire. They're never attracted to Christ and the gospel. Those whom God is handing over into ever-increasing idolatry and sinfulness, they never thirst and never desire Jesus Christ and the gospel. If you're attracted to Christ this morning, that is a sure sign you're not in that category. You're not ineligible. Come. That's what that verse 17 is saying. If you want it, you can have it. If you want the gospel this morning, then it's yours for the taking. If you want Jesus Christ, if you see some loveliness in Jesus this morning, he's there for you to have from this moment on. Don't worry about the more awkward and difficult passages. Don't worry about election and predestination and these heavy themes. Come this morning. Drink. Take Jesus Christ. Become a Christian. And be a Christian for the remainder of your days. Amen.